morning. Would you please join me as I pray? God, in your kindness, by your Spirit, would you pour out your peace on the hearts of every woman and man here? Left to our own devices, we will miss your peace in the world. We will live at odds with ourselves internally and with others externally. And we will miss the good news that is being announced over our lives because of what Jesus has done. What I'm asking is that for us as a community, that you would give us ears to truly hear and the faith to respond to the announcement of all that is true on our behalf today. Would you pour out your peace on the hearts of every woman and man in this room? We come with anticipation and we say, God, speak, your servants are listening. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but for me, peace feels elusive. It feels slippery. It feels like I am trying to hold everything together, and at times I have stepped into a job description that wasn't mine. Trying to manage everything internally while caring for my family, while tending to the responsibilities that God's entrusted to me as it relates in my life to the church or things in the city where I'm serving, and I can start to feel the weight of it all in a way that is a threat to my peace because I'm trying to hold everything together. And I don't know about you, but for me, because peace feels elusive, I can easily feel the swirl, especially ironically in a season like the one that we're in. For whatever reason, each year I arrive in December and it feels like things are moving faster. There's so much going on. It's lots of good things, but all the good things that pile up in the midst of the busyness of life, and I can just feel like I am caught in a swirl. And peace in the midst of it can feel rather elusive. And the announcement that I want us to explore today, you know, we are in a sense, I love the honesty of children. My son Finn, after last week's sermon, said, "Hey, Dad, I don't understand why we're doing what we're doing in Advent." I was like, oh, shoot. He took notes. He listened to everything. He's like, why is this what we're doing in Advent? I was like, let me make it clear. It's good feedback. Good feedback. Thank you, Finn. We are together exploring this reality. The angels announced at the birth of Jesus peace on earth and goodwill to men. Something fundamentally shifted with the baby laid in a manger. Peace is available on earth right now to you and to me. It doesn't have to feel slippery and elusive. We can be the sorts of people that experience the shalom and the wholeness of God touching every part of our lives. Not that life has become easy or that there's not heartache and brokenness because we still live in the world, but we can be a people of true wholeness and fullness. This is the announcement of the angels. And what we are laboring to do is to look back at the prophet Isaiah, who would have formed the imagination of the first century Jews who heard that announcement from the angels. In a sense, we're trying to affix first century Jewish ears and say, how would they have heard the announcement of the angels? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. So we're running to the later chapters of the prophet Isaiah where he is meditating on the peace that the Messiah one day will bring that the angels are announcing has finally come. That's why we're doing this in Advent. Last week, what we heard is this reality. It was sobering that there is no peace for the wicked. That's where the text last week finished. We learned that if you prioritize the voice of God, you can taste peace, but the struggle is that in a broken world, all of our hearts are wily, and none of us ultimately prioritize the voice of God, and it culminated in this statement, there's no peace for the wicked. Yet this week, we're going to hear amazing news that is true for you today. We can be the sort of people that celebrate and embody and receive the fullness of God's peace because it has been announced, activated, and accomplished on your behalf. We can celebrate it and embody it and receive it because it has been announced and activated and accomplished. This is what we're going to explore in Isaiah 52 as well as portion of chapter 53. So if you would direct your attention back to the text with me and let's talk about what does it mean that we're celebrating peace announced? When we start in verse 7, we're going to learn that there's peace that is being announced, that something has happened on the front lines. It reminds me of the great story, you know, the legendary story of the first marathon? You know, the first marathon, the one that killed him. It's this depicted in lots of artistic, there's a guy, he looks like a professional runner. An artist rendering of the first marathon. The idea in the legendary story is that the Greeks were in battle and they had secured victory on the front lines, and this guy, this strikingly handsome fella, ran from Marathon to Athens, 26.2 miles, and because he had just run two stretches in the 2 days before, it took him to the very end of himself. And as the story goes, he arrived in Athens and announced, "We have won." And then collapsed dead under the weight of the run, making me wonder why anyone ever runs a marathon, right? But he has lived throughout history as this legendary story of the feet that are carrying news. He says, you actually don't have to surrender to the Persians because they've been defeated. He has run with all of his might as a professional herald to announce to the Greeks, do not surrender to the Persians. Victory has been secured on the front lines. And we as a people live with anticipation, waiting for good news in so many portions of our life, even like the Greeks were in this moment, waiting for the phone call, waiting to find out what the results are from the scan, if we got into the school, if we got placed with the right residency. We're waiting. And this text takes place in the context of a people that are waiting, going, oh, wait, is that the news we've been waiting for? And this is how it reads in verses 7 through 10, look back with me. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. This is the professional runner, the herald. And the herald is publishing peace or shalom. So he's announcing shalom, wholeness is available. He brings good news of happiness and he publishes salvation because this is the content of the message. He says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God who's placed the crown on his own head, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You see, Isaiah is envisioning a future moment when, just like that run from Marathon to Athens, that there will be someone announcing good news. If you were here with us last week, we know that Isaiah is peering into the future. He is speaking to a people that have not yet been conquered by Babylon, but he's speaking to them already about as if they have been conquered by Babylon. He's peering past the destruction that Babylon is going to bring on Jerusalem. And what he is announcing is he's saying, you, Jerusalem, who are laid in ruins. Now, can you imagine this happened about 100 years after Isaiah, that Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon, and then 70 years later, they were allowed to leave Babylon. And he is speaking like it's already a case. Can you imagine if you were in exile in Babylon reading the words of Isaiah written 170 years prior? And what they were saying is, there's a day coming when someone is going to come and announce to you, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The ruins. God saw it before it was destroyed that one day it was going to be rebuilt. So here's the announcement. What he is saying is there will be a runner that is declaring that even the rubble of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. He says there's only going to be one right response on this day. when you recognize that God was in authority over it all, that your God reigns. He has a crown on his head. The God who is good and powerful and created you and knows you has no threat to his reign or rule. So all of the sadness is going to come undone. Everything that you are confronting that you think is going to destroy you, he will vanquish and tend to. He's going, this is the word. The only right response is going to be celebration and joy. He says, break out with songs of joy because peace and happiness and salvation have come. So he starts by saying, peace has been announced, celebrate. Friends, this is the drama that we reenact every week. This is why we have chosen to be a people shaped by liturgy. These portions of the service where we read the similar things week after week that are written to kind of coalesce with the text we're studying. We're called to worship. We confess sin. We have an assurance of pardon. We have the word of God opened. We come to the table and then we explode in worship and we're sent out. Do you see that we're actually week after week, we're rehearsing what God has done. We're actually rehearsing this drama. Someone, a professional herald running to the front lines and saying, hey, I've got news from the distant future. That there is pain still awaiting, but God has a crown on his head and he surely has secured for you wholeness and salvation and peace. It's already been published. This is actually my job. I don't look anything like that guy, the professional runner. I wouldn't mind if I did. I don't quite look like this cat. But we have the same job. I have been called by God to week after week run to this moment and announce over you, I don't know all that awaits you. I don't know all the brokenness that we will face, but God has already secured victory and all of the rubble is going to be rebuilt into beauty. We are a people that ought to celebrate. And so at the outset, what we're realizing is this, the drama that we are reenacting, that we are celebrating, it should cause songs of joy. Especially at this time of year, the whole world is celebrating, stringing up lights. We all have a desire for nostalgia, for singing songs and remembering the good times. And that's lovely. It's lovely that culturally we're in a moment where everybody's engaged in that. But can I just invite you into something? We of all people should be great celebrators. Like we should be the people of grand joy, throwing really good parties, you know, singing out, inviting people in. What a beautiful opportunity for young families in our community to consider what would it look like to rally your kids and to think about people that might need a word of encouragement or hope and to pack up presents, not for yourselves, but for people maybe that need a word of encouragement and go and bless them and strengthen them. Like we ought to be the sort of people that are living under an announcement of peace and joy. To those of you that maybe feel lonely or misplaced in this season, what would it look like for you to receive the word of fullness over your life and begin to celebrate like these people in advance of the experience that we all in the midst of this life are being invited to say, what if we were the sorts of people that celebrated truly? The word of shalom over the Christian's life is an announcement that demands celebration. We start by saying we sing songs of joy, we publish peace, we are celebrating. But then he goes on. He says this journey of celebration, it's not just a song that we sing. He says peace has been announced, and for that reason, we should sing out with joy. But then he says peace has been activated, and it should be embodied. Right on the heels of saying, sing out. The future is bright for you, Christian. He immediately says, depart. Go. It becomes urgent commands. He's calling them to embody something. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. It says this, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So once again, we want to hear it with the original hearers. Isaiah is speaking to the people that have now been carried away to Babylon in the future. And he's saying, when the announcement comes, you will be free to go. You will be released. And he's saying, it will be time for you to depart, to get out. And interestingly, in the second half of verse 11, do you see that? He says, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. He's speaking to the people of God, and he's saying, you all will be like priests in that day. It's the priesthood of all believers. He's going, those who bear up the things of the Lord. He said, you will be called to move out of Babylon and to go back to Zion. What's the point here? He's not talking about a withdrawal or staying away from the brokenness of the world necessarily in the sense of we just wash our hands of Babylon. We know from the other prophets that they said, no, you need to pray for Babylon. In the peace of Babylon, you will find your own peace. This is the way Jeremiah said it. But it seems that in this text, what he is saying to the people of God is in light of the announcement that God actually reigns. Though you're in embattled time, though you are in a moment where it feels like, I don't know who's on the throne of my life, where peace feels elusive, where the challenges are faced, he's saying in essence this. Are you going to be a people of Babylon or are you going to be a people of Zion? Like, what's going to shape your story? And he says, for the Christian who hears the announcement that peace is ours, he says there's something actually that is activated, that's to be embodied. He's saying, go out from that place. Be separate from Babylon, from this distant land that wants to shape you. The New Testament says to us that we are sojourners and exiles. We don't yet live at home. We live in a land whose culture wants to shape us, wants to shape our imagination, wants to shape our celebrations, wants to shape our families and our culture. This text, in a sense, is saying if peace has been declared over you and now it has been activated, it's going to look different for you. You're going to come up out of Babylon. There are three very clear markers of Babylon from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Babylon shows up in the Tower of Babel, right? It shows, and then it continues as an empire. You can read about it in a place like Daniel, where Daniel is carried away into the Babylonian Empire. And it stretches all the way to the book of Revelation. One of the last enemies to be destroyed is the spirit of the Babylonian Empire. It is actually the great enemy of God from Genesis 11 all the way through the book of Revelation. Babylon stands against Zion. So to be God's people is pictured by living with God's presence in God's city. Babylon stands over and against it. And the three markers that shape Babylon from the beginning of the Bible to the end, sex, money, and power. Isn't it interesting? It's not new. From Genesis 11, in the deep time of ancient history, all the way into the apocalyptic future of the book of Revelation, there are three markers of the kingdom that stand against God: sex, money, and power. This text, in a sense, is saying, come up out, depart. If this announcement is true and we are a people of celebration, then something is activated in us, that we embody something different. That when it comes to our money, we don't bow to the gods of mammon, but with radical generosity, we open our hands and our hearts and we tear down the power of money in our lives in response to the grace of God. When it comes to sex, we're a people of purity and fidelity that say we have entrusted the whole of our lives and submitted it to the announcement of the king who has placed the crown on his head. And when it comes to power, we quit trying to prop ourselves up saying, oh, that it might all be about me. But we say, I want to be a servant because I know someone is wearing the crown and it's not me. Do you see that the announcement of peace carries with it with something that is activated? He's saying, come up out, depart. Leave that place, because actually the things that are laboring to shape your collective imagination are robbing you of the peace that has been announced over your life. We think, if I could just have a little more money, if I could be more sexually fulfilled, if I could have a little more power, I'd finally be whole. That is a Babylonian lie. The announcement of the good news of the feet that are running across the mountains are listening, saying, listen, it's all a lie. You have been lied to. The things that you think will deliver your wholeness are robbing you of your wholeness. And when you see the true King on the throne and you come out to celebrate him and to submit your life to him, your finances and your sex life and the way that you think about power and the way that it's to be stewarded, you come out under and you submit to him as king. Listen, your peace will be activated. You see, when peace is announced, we celebrate. When it's activated, it's something to be embodied, and we step into it and we say, oh, I want to be a child, a citizen of Zion, not of Babylon. It carries with it an entirely different culture, the ordering of your steps in a whole new way. Imagine for a moment that your faith were like an article of clothing, something that could be taken off and put on. And imagine somebody else found your, you know, my coat was left over the couch and somebody picks it up and says, I'm going to wear this for the day. Just walk around in it. If someone were to walk around with your interaction with and experience of God, what it does to you internally, the way that it shapes your interactions with yourself, the moments where you're wrestling with internal challenges and divisions, the ways that you're dealing with conflict with those close to you, the way that you're managing yourself in the world, would they put that on and go, this is amazing. This is like a whole different experience. It's not the culture that I've been raised with. It's not the lies I've been sold. It's like living with a little taste of another world breaking in here and now. This is the invitation of the text. When the announcement is heard and celebrated, and then it becomes activated in our lives, all of a sudden we start to go, ah, oh, it's like the book of Philippians is going to call us to in the start of the new year. We're going to study the book of Philippians together. And in many ways, the call of the book of Philippians is live like a citizen of the gospel today. Like the flag you wave over your life is the good news of Jesus, and it has shaped the culture and the rhythms and the patterns and the communication of your life. You see, what the text is calling us to is celebrate the announcement, embody the activation. But this brings us to the crucial piece of what we've come to do today. Because last week, we arrived at the end of the text, and what we heard is this: there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. For those that have not prioritized the voice of God at every turn, peace evaporates. So the question is, how is it that peace can be announced and activated in us as a community if we all recognize that we frequently don't prioritize the voice of God? And I want us to see the way that Isaiah is setting the people up to see the Messiah for who he is, to see the celebration of the coming of the King at the time of Christmas for all that it means. So in Isaiah chapter 53, what we're going to see is this: the reason that peace can be announced and activated is because it's already been accomplished by someone else. And I want us to revel in this reality together. The reason that points one or two are possible is because peace has been accomplished by someone else, not by our perfect listening to the voice of God, because none of us have done it. None of us have accomplished it. But look at Isaiah 53 with me and pay attention to the scandalous nature of what has been accomplished. Look at verse 1 and 2. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he's talking about the announcement, the activation. He's going, well, who is this for? Who has seen it revealed? And then he says, for he. He starts talking about someone else. He's talking about the Messiah, the suffering servant. He says this: for he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. This is a very unimpressive start for this Messiah who is being heralded by the professional runner. Very unimpressive start. The peace that it was accomplished for us was accomplished in what I'm going to argue in this text is three different sections. And the first is, by an unimpressive start, he is accomplishing something on our behalf. What we need to hear, I want you to hear this really clearly from me. Grace is scandalous. It is a scandal. We have lived with a recognition of this reality, that God will bless good people and he will judge sinful people. If I do good, I will get good. If I do bad, I'm going to get bad. And we go, yeah, that makes sense. That's the way the world works. That's like good, clean logic. That's what upholds the system. And then into that, this is what God says. Into this space where we go, the good are going to get good, the wicked are going to get bad. And God says, listen, here's what I need you to hear loudly and clearly. I love guilty people. I adore the guilty. You go, hold on. I thought I knew you. I thought you're good to good people, and you're scary for the wicked. You're going to deal with the evil. And God says, I love the guilty, and my plan is built around substitution. He says, look at the one that I sent. He came like a young plant in dry ground with no form and no majesty. This unimpressive start for Jesus. And this is what we celebrate every year at Christmas, right? The really unimpressive start. Jesus born to peasant teenagers, incredibly poor. We know that they couldn't even provide the proper sacrifice in the temple because they were so poor, so they just brought the little pigeon. It was the sacrifice of the radically impoverished. Jesus was born to poor peasant teenagers. And then, do you know that he became a political refugee? They had to flee to northern Africa to escape the terror of Herod. Even as we're celebrating, Houston welcomes refugees and the care that our community is providing for those that have had to run from aggressive governments and from dangerous positions. Jesus understood. He came with a very dangerous, unimpressive start as a political refugee. And then he was the son of a blue-collared worker in a really small backwater town. And then he himself became a blue-collared worker in a really small backwards town. There was zero that was impressive about him. Zero. That's why the book of Philippians says he didn't consider equality with something to be grasped, but he became lowly. He came all the way down to meet us right where we are. You see, the scandal of grace starts with the humility of a God that is willing to be painfully poor, to be a refugee, to be unimpressive in every way. It's a scandal. We would say, God, you can't do that. You're supposed to put the throne on and parade in your power. But then it's not just an unimpressive start, but it's an unbearable finish. Look at verses 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. What a statement. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Do you see the word cloud that surrounds this Messiah? Despised, rejected, sorrows, grief, esteemed not. Griefs, sorrows, esteemed, stricken, smitten, afflicted. I think Isaiah is trying to make a point. He says it's to the point where men turn their faces away. I was thinking about watching football with my boys over these last few weeks. You know, they love college football, which I'm good with, you know, to watch a few games. But there's always like these moments where there's a big hit or some guy's leg bends in a way where you're like, it's not supposed to do that. And for whatever reason, they start playing it in slow motion over and over. And I have the same response every time. I was like, oh, like I cannot look at the pain. And my boys are like, Dad, I cannot. Like, ugh, it turns my stomach over in that moment, right? That's what the text is saying. Like, he is enduring such pain The word for sorrows and grief has to do with sickness and anxiety and pain taken into his bones in a way that all of humanity goes, I cannot look at this. I cannot peer into this. The man that is stripped naked and ashamed, splattered with mucus and spit of those that said, you're not even worth our time or energy, bleeding and dying in such a way that people would go, oh, I can't stare directly into it. And what the text is saying is this, the scandal of grace is that it was his affection for guilty people that said, I will come with a very unimpressive start and a totally unbearable conclusion for this reason, that they might taste unmatched victory. Look at verses 5 and 6 and pay attention to the first person pronouns. It's about we and our. He is pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear it? The meditation on peace continues. What he started in chapter 52 is coming to its culmination in chapter 53. That here he is saying, listen, did you hear the announcement and the activation of peace in 52 that left us going, who is this for at the start of 53? And he says, it's for this one who didn't grasp at power, who lived in perfect purity, who was totally generous in every way, who broke the back of Babylon by saying, I will not live up under it. This one came and he fulfilled it perfectly in all ways that none of us ever have. We have forfeited our peace time and time again by bowing to gods that are no gods. But the announcement is, listen, one is wearing the crown who is righteous and good. He's going to bear his arm and set his people free. And as he bears his arm, what we see is that it is nail scarred, and it's for you. Isaiah makes it so profoundly personal. He was announcing it to distant Babylon, and he was announcing it to the Israelites, and he was announcing it about Jesus. But then at the culmination, all of a sudden what we realize is that this is way bigger than Babylon. This is way bigger than just the people getting to leave exile. He's going, listen, you haven't just been exiled for 70 years into Babylon. You're not just dealing with difficulty in your current moment and the ways that things haven't panned out the way that you thought. He says, listen, you've been exiled from the heart of God since the beginning of time. And I've come to make that right. I've come to win the ultimate victory. Your ultimate exile is going to be healed in me. And in essence, what Jesus is saying to us is he's saying, my only guilt is going to be yours. Your only righteousness is going to be mine. There is going to be a substitutionary work as my chastisement brings your peace. The announcement over your life is fullness because your guilt has been seen by God and he didn't draw back in anger. He moved towards you in love. He says, I love the guilty. I died for the guilty. I've come to set you free. Peace. Published on the mountains, good news. It has been announced. It has been activated. You don't have to live under the reign of the false lies of Babylon ever again. You can embody something different because, listen, it's already been accomplished. It's already yours. He knows that you couldn't do it, and he loved you enough to do it for you. You see, what it says is this, he will bring us healing. Did you hear that in the text? It says that he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, his chastisement brought his peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The term is Rapha. It means to stitch. He says, like, bring me your tattered and soiled garments, and I will make them new. Bring me your life that feels like it's coming apart at the seams. All the ways that you've bowed down to the gods of Babylon, and they just tore you apart. You've strained so hard for money. You've given yourself over to sexual fulfillment. You've tried so hard to be important and powerful, and now your life is tattered like a garment that is worn out. And what he's saying is, bring that to me. And in the hands of a good king who didn't grasp, who had a very unimpressive start and a very unbearable finish, and what he will bring is unmatched victory as he stitches you back together into beauty. Into a garment that as you put it on, you will go, oh, this is good. In the midst of the storm, I get to live like peace is real, because it is. He has brought us peace. We can celebrate its announcement. We can embody its activation. And we can receive the fact that it's been accomplished. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Ooh. King Jesus, I'm profoundly aware in this moment that I have some brothers and sisters in Christ in this room today that you're inviting to come up out of Babylon in a fresh way. You've announced something, you've accomplished something for them. They can wear the peace that you have for them. I pray, God, for my brothers and sisters in the room. I pray it over my own heart and life, that where the lies of Babylon are still influencing us, that you would set us free. Help us to depart, to go out, open our hands and our eyes and our lives to you in fresh ways. I also am aware that in this moment, I have friends in the room. I have friends in the room that don't yet have peace. They're listening over the fence, wondering maybe, just maybe, that this announcement is for them. Friend, if you're in the room and you've yet to trust Jesus as the King of your life, I want you to hear this clearly. He's not offended by your guilt. He doesn't shame you in your guilt. He loves you, and he comes to you and he says, give me your guilt and I will give you my righteousness. You can be whole. God, I pray for my friends in the room that have yet to trust Jesus, that even now they would come home and know that they can be whole, that you are the one that can stitch us, heal us, make us whole again. So in this Christmas season, Jesus, we bless you for all that you've accomplished on our behalf. It is a scandal for which we are very grateful. Our King and our hope, we thank you for the peace that you've secured on our behalf. Amen.